You'll be turning in your Bibles to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter number 20. Matthew, the 20th chapter. I begin sharing with you a short series of messages this past Sunday that I've simply entitled, The Way of the Cross. It's in Matthew, chapter number 20, beginning in verse number 17, that we find our Lord is being described as being in the way. And today, instead of using the phrase in the way, we would probably use the phrase on the road. As a matter of fact, it's exactly what is happening in a lot of people's lives today. And that is that there are a lot of people who are on the road. As a matter of fact, this is kind of that time of year where there are people that often, that we normally see at church that we don't see because they are on the road. We've got folks that are on the road or on vacation, gone to this place, some of them in the Carolinas and some in Alaska and others getting ready to leave and go to other places. So we've got a lot of people who are on the road. Some of you may be thinking about getting on the road and going somewhere where our Lord was indeed in the way, according to verse number 17, or on the road. He was on the road to Jerusalem. Passover was approaching and there were crowds of people, no doubt, who were traveling to Jerusalem. Our Lord began the journey to Jerusalem back in chapter 16 of the Gospel of Matthew. He was in the northernmost part of what we would think of as being the Palestinian area, the area of Palestine. And it was from there, from the northernmost part where there was a Jewish population, that he began his journey towards Jerusalem. He was on the way. He traveled through Galilee from Caesarea Philippi, traveled through Galilee, and then finally into the area of Judea. And we find that as he's traveling through Judea, he is getting closer to Jerusalem, and he's on the way there. And as he's traveling to Jerusalem, he is not just going for the Passover, as I mentioned Sunday, he's going to become the Passover. He's on his way, not just to the city, but to the cross. That is, he's going to Jerusalem so that he might confront the Jewish leaders for the final time, so that he might reveal himself, so that he might speak truth, and so that he might reveal important parables about the second coming. He's going to meet with his disciples in the upper room and reveal to them important truths that are revealed to us in the Gospels, especially in John, about the ministry of the Holy Spirit and what's going to happen in the future as he leaves them. And we find that he's going to be arrested and he's going to be crucified on the cross, buried in a tomb, and raised the third day. And he's on his way to Jerusalem, or to the way, he's on the way of the cross. And on the way there, the Bible tells us that he took his disciples apart. That is, he separated them from the crowds of other people who were traveling. And we find that he began to talk with them. And as he began to talk with them, he reveals to them important things about the way of the cross. We've discovered these truths already. And that is that the way of the cross was expected. As a matter of fact, we discovered Sunday morning that in verses 17 through 19 that our Lord predicted what was going to happen when he got to Jerusalem. He predicted his destination. That is, the destination of Jerusalem was expected. Our Lord knew that he was going to Jerusalem. He also expected the betrayal. That is, he predicted that he would indeed be betrayed into the hands of the Jewish leaders, predicting the betrayal of Judas Iscariot and his arrest by the Jewish leaders. He predicted that he would be condemned to death in verse number 18 as well. And that is that after he was arrested, that he would indeed be judged and tried and will be condemned to death. And indeed we know that he was. He predicted and expected the persecution that he endured. When our Lord was mocked by the people around him, when he was scourged by the Roman leader Pilate, when he was mocked by the Roman guards, indeed it was not anything that he was not expecting. He was not surprised by anything that happened, but we find that as sovereign God, he already knew that all of that was going to happen, and the reason why is because it is the unfolding of God's plan and God's purpose, and the gospel writer Matthew and the other gospel writers want us to know that, and that is that all of the events, even in the very detail, right down to the scourging, even right down to the kind of mocking that he endured, is a fulfillment of the divine plan and also specific prophecies from the Old Testament. And then, of course, we find that Pilate condemned him to be crucified. And And he was taken outside the city of Jerusalem to the place of the skull, to Mount Calvary. It was there that he was nailed through the hands and the feet on a cross, and he hung there. And we find that he died on that particular cross. He was crucified by the Romans. Our Lord predicts his own crucifixion right here in these verses. It was not a surprise. It was not unexpected. The Lord knew it was going to happen. Indeed, he was fulfilling all that the Father had planned from the foundation of the world. But he didn't stop there. He also predicted that he would be raised on the third day. Now back in chapter 16, he predicted his resurrection. We find it again in chapter number 17. But here he tells us not only that he's going to be resurrected, but he tells us here that he's going to be resurrected on the third day. He's not talking about being resurrected at the end, when the Lord comes and there's going to be bodies resurrected from the grave. But on the third day, after 3 days, he's going to be raised from the dead. He predicts the resurrection. And indeed, that's exactly what happened. Matthew records it for us. Mark records it for us. Luke records it for us. John records it for us. And that is the resurrection of Christ from the dead. The evidence of the bodily resurrection of Christ is overwhelming in the Gospels and also in the book of Acts as the New Testament church takes the message of the resurrection to the known world. And what I'm trying to get you to see is this, the way of the cross, the suffering, the agony of the cross, all of it was expected by our Lord. And it's revealed to us here in the verses that we looked at here in Matthew chapter number 20. Not only was the way of the cross expected, but let me just remind you that the way of the cross was also excused. What I mean by that is this. Those of you that were here this past Sunday will remember that indeed there were the two disciples who came to our Lord and Mama was with them, and they wanted to know that when Jesus established his kingdom, that is when he began to rule and reign in his kingdom, whether or not it'd be all right if little Johnny would be on one hand and his brother on the other hand. They wanted to be James and John on the right hand and on the left hand in his kingdom, and Mama thought that that would be a very good idea, that she wanted her sons to be in the very best positions in the kingdom of our Lord. It's as though that the idea of the cross was just that it went right over the top of their head. It was just excused. That is, they went from the predictions of our Lord about his suffering. They went from that to talking about his kingdom. That is, the establishment of his righteous reign here on the earth. It's though they just kind of excused the cross. You would think that they would have wanted to talk about the suffering of our Lord and the struggle that was about to happen and what it is he had just predicted. But they just kind of skip over that completely. They overlook it or excuse it to talk about his kingdom. And they're not worried indeed about the cross that he's going to wear, the crown of thorns. They're worried about the crown that they're going to wear, that is, they're worried about a crown of gold. They're more concerned about their positions than they are his suffering. They're just excusing the cross. I want to sit on one hand and I want to make sure that I get my position. I want to make sure that I have my way. I want to make sure that indeed I'm the one who's recognized above all the others. And so we find that our Lord takes the opportunity to explain the way of the cross. First of all, he, in his explanation, reveals their ignorance. He says, you don't know what you're asking for. You have no idea what it is that you're actually talking about. And indeed, it was true. They did not. And we see here the ignorance of the men of God. Amen. And I know it's hard to imagine these chosen apostles of our Lord as being men who were ignorant, but indeed they were. They had very little knowledge of what it was that they were, what it was that our Lord was talking about as he talked about his suffering that was to come. It just didn't fit into their framework. They had been taught from the time that they were little children that the Messiah, when he comes, he's going to establish the kingdom, and Israel's going to reign in glory with the Messiah over all the other nations, over all the other Gentiles. Thinking back to the great time when David and Solomon reigned over Israel in years gone by. That's all that they could think about. Their frame of reference came from that. And the idea of a Messiah suffering and dying was so foreign to them that they just could not comprehend it. And so he begins to expose their ignorance, and then he begins to explain to them and trying to teach them again the way of the cross. And he used two images. He tells them about the cup that he's going to have to drink of. There's a cup that he's got to drink. And we discovered this past Sunday that he's talking about using an Old Testament reference from the Psalms and the prophets about the awful fury of God's wrath that he must drink. That is the great suffering that he's going to endure. Drinking the cup of suffering, an image that he uses again in the Garden of Gethsemane in his prayer time before the Father when he asked that this cup might pass from him. Nevertheless, not my will, but thine be done. And so he uses the image of the cup to demonstrate to them that indeed the way of the cross is coming, the suffering is coming, and indeed it's going to be the bearing of God's wrath against our sin. That's the image that is used here. And he uses the image of baptism. He says that he's going to have to be baptized, and the baptism that he's talking about is not water baptism, but it is indeed being immersed or baptized into great suffering. The anguish that is to come. Just like a person is baptized in water, they are completely immersed in water. He's going to be completely immersed in suffering. It's not going to be him just, listen, sitting alongside the water, dangling his feet in the water. He's going to be completely immersed in suffering, completely overcome with suffering, indicating that indeed the suffering is going to lead to death. He's going to die on the cross. So he's trying to explain to them, using these images, the way of the cross. That is the suffering and the anguish that is to come. And then also, let me just say by way of reminder to you that he also tells them that the way of the cross is going to be experienced by them as well. That is, he tells these men, he asks them if they're able to drink of the same of the cup that he's going to drink of, the cup of suffering, if they're able to be baptized with the baptism that he's going to be baptized with, and they said, yes, that we are able. And so Jesus tells them in verse number 23 that indeed you will. You'll drink of the cup and you'll be baptized with that same baptism. Now he's not talking about the fact that they're going to suffer and die for our sins like he is, but he's saying that just as he is going to suffer, they are going to suffer as well. And indeed we know that they did, didn't they? The Bible tells us that while Jesus died for our sins, they died for the cause of Christ. They suffered for Christ's cause. We know that James was the first one to be martyred. In Acts chapter number 12, we read about the fact that he was indeed killed by Herod with a sword. And we know that John may have been the last apostle to die, but he suffered greatly in his years of life, having finally been exiled to the island of Patmos, and it was from there that you and I received the revelation, the last book of the New Testament. John indeed suffered greatly. That is, they experienced the way of the cross. Now, they didn't want to. What they really wanted, ladies and gentlemen, was to reign in his kingdom, one on the right hand and one on the left hand. But Jesus explained to them that before they're ever going to experience the crown, they're going to have to endure the way of the cross. That is, before there's ever going to be the establishment of his kingdom on earth, in which the apostles will indeed sit upon thrones, according to an earlier verse in this book, chapter 19. But before that ever happens, indeed, there's going to be great suffering that they're going to have to endure. The way of the cross. So that brings us to what we're going to look at for a little while this evening. That is the section of Scripture beginning at verse 24 and ending at verse number 28 that we're just simply going to refer to as the way of the cross exampled. The way of the cross exampled. In verse number 24, the Bible says this, and when the ten heard it, that is when the other apostles, the other ten heard the other two, James and John, with their mother, asking for positions on the right hand and on the left hand when the Lord establishes his kingdom, when the ten heard it, they were moved with indignation against the two brethren. Now, I really like this verse because here's what it tells me. It tells me that these men were just like people are today. That is, that they were really human, weren't they? Sometimes when we think of the apostles and some of the other men and women of the Bible, we think of them in superhuman terms, like we would think of as Superman or Batman. And I mean, they were just, there's something about them that's way beyond what we are. And yet the Bible is careful, is it not, to remind us that these are men, as the Bible says in the book of James, of like passions like we are. That is, that they're people just like we're people who have the same kind of emotions that we have and the same kind of thoughts that we have and the same kind of struggles that we have as well.
And the Bible indicates to us here that of these 12 apostles, it indicates to us that all of them are having a little bit of an anger problem. Now, if you've ever had an anger problem, don't feel like you're the only person in the world who's ever had that. And the reason why, because probably just about everybody in this room has a problem with ungodly anger once in a while. Some of them express it outwardly. Some of them just hold it on the inside, depending on their personality. But just about everybody has to deal with this issue of anger. And do you know that these 12 men, do you know that they also had to deal with anger in their life? They had to deal with anger in their life. When the Bible says here that they became indignant, it's a word that means that they were very angry. Now, I don't mean just a little bit angry. They were really mad at each other. They were hot. They were upset. They were not happy. Here James and John are looking for positions in the kingdom. Some of the men may have been a little more timid and quiet. But can you imagine what Peter's face looked like? I mean, this is the guy that's always speaking up. He was probably already having smoke coming out his ears. I mean, he was about indeed to blow up. His face was probably red. His blood pressure was up. And maybe some of the other men are trying to hold him back. They are upset. This is not a pretty scene. There's a lot of anger among the apostles of our Lord. Now, let me remind you the setting. Let me remind you that our Lord is on His way to Jerusalem. Listen, it's the way of the cross. He's on His way to the cross where He's going to suffer in agony. He has just told them and reminded them of what He's already predicted earlier, that He's going to suffer, He's going to die. When He gets to Jerusalem, He'll be raised the third day. He's reminding them of all of this. And here they are, mad at each other about who is going to be sitting on the right hand and on the left hand in the kingdom. And they're all mad at each other. They're upset with each other. Now, the reason why then they were so indignant towards James and John is because they were, these ten, just as proud and self-centered as they were. For James and John to come to our Lord and ask for these positions in the kingdom reveals how prideful and self-centered they were. And the reason why that the other ten got mad is because they were just as proud and self-centered as they were. Is that not true of the human condition? And that is that those who get mad at those who are prideful and selfish and self-centered, those who get mad about it reveal how prideful and self-centered they really are as well. The other ten wanted to be in the positions as well. That's why they were so mad. You see, if they hadn't been so proud and self-centered, here's what they would have said. Listen, if the Lord wants you to have those positions, I'm fine with it. You deserve it. James and John, you deserve to be in those positions. You deserve it a lot more than what I do. But there was not a humble approach here. They were just as proud and self-centered as what James and John were, and they wanted those positions for themselves. It's a hard time. I know it's hard to believe that there would be that kind of strife among these men, but there was. And the reason why is because they all wanted to be the greatest. They wanted to be the greatest. Listen to me. If this is appalling, think about this. Even in the upper room, right after the Lord instituted the Lord's Supper and said, "This is my body, which is broken for you. This is my blood, which will be shed for you." Do you know that they're still fussing about who's going to be the greatest? They are. Listen to it in Luke's Gospel, in Luke 22, if you would. Luke 22 and verse number 24. "And there was also a strife among them, which of them should be accounted the greatest? And he said unto them, 'The kings of the Gentiles exercise lordship over them, and they that exercise authority upon them are called benefactors. But ye shall not be so. But he that is greatest among you, let him be as the younger, and he that is chief, as he that doth serve. But whether is greater, he that sitteth at meat or he that serveth? Is not he that sitteth at meat, but I am among you as he that serveth." And he says, "You are they which have continued with me in my temptation." In other words, our Lord is just reminding them again of the fact that that they indeed have the wrong kind of priority. And we're going to see this fleshed out in this passage of Scripture in just a moment. They're fussing over who it is that's going to be the greatest. Jesus just instituted the Lord's Supper, and they're worried about who's going to be the greatest in the kingdom. You'll see this in Matthew 18. Look back in your Bible at Matthew chapter number 18 and notice it there. Matthew 18, this is a great little passage. The Bible says, at the same time came the disciples unto Jesus, saying, "Who is greatest in the kingdom of heaven?" And Jesus called a little child unto him and set him in the midst of them, and said, "Verily I say unto you, except you be converted and become as little children, you shall not enter into the kingdom of heaven. Whosoever therefore shall humble himself as this little child, the same is greatest in the kingdom of heaven." Jesus said, listen, if you guys want to become great in the kingdom of heaven, you got to become a little child. Now, the reason why that little children are considered to be greatest in the kingdom of heaven is because indeed they are teachable and they are trusting. Those who will listen to the Lord and trust in Him are great in the kingdom of heaven. It's not those who know it all. Have you ever met somebody who knows it all? I mean, they know it all, and it doesn't make any difference what you say. If you say it's red, it's got to be black, right? If you say it's straight, they'll say it's not. They just know it all. They know everything about the Bible. They don't need anybody to teach them anything about the Bible. The idea of going to church and actually humbly listening, and the idea of sitting down and listening to somebody teach, is foreign to them because they already know all that there is to know in the Bible. They know everything there is. They're not teachable. And certainly not trusting except in themselves. Now, that person is probably a person that may seem great in the eyes of the world. That is, it may be somebody who has excelled to positions of leadership and authority because of their attitude, because of their self-confidence, because they believe in themselves. They excel in the world to positions of authority in the world. But I'm going to say that those who excel to positions of authority based on the fact that they indeed have much confidence in themselves are least in the kingdom of heaven. Because those indeed who are great in the kingdom of heaven are those who know that they need to be taught. Those who know that they desperately need somebody to help them. They desperately need a Savior. They desperately need the Word. And they humbly listen to what the Lord has to say, even if He is speaking through one of these fishermen. That's right. Can you imagine these Jewish leaders in Jerusalem that is well educated and trained and who've excelled to positions of authority within Judaism that none other have, listening to Galilean fishermen teach them? Well, you get the idea. To become great in the kingdom of heaven, you have to become like a little child. And indeed, the disciples are having a hard time getting a hold of this. And as a matter of fact, we have a hard time with it as well. It's part of our human condition. And we find that our Lord is trying to get them to understand this truth. I love Proverbs 28:25 that says, "He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife." He that is of a proud heart stirreth up strife. That's what's going on among the apostles. These guys are proud, arrogant men. And all of them want to be the greatest. They want everybody to see them and to hear them. And they want to be the greatest whenever Jesus establishes His kingdom. And that kind of pride, ladies and gentlemen, always stirs up strife and discord and disharmony. The idea that I want to be the greatest stirs up strife. It stirs up strife in families. It stirs up strife in businesses. It stirs up strife in politics. You say, why is there so much strife in politics? Because everybody wants to be the president, right? Everybody wants to have power and authority. The reason why there's strife in churches many times is because they are proud, arrogant people who want to be in charge, in authority, instead of humble servants. Well, we find that that is what is going on among the apostles. So the Lord calls the apostles to Him, and He begins to reveal to them the way of the cross. The way of the cross. And He uses the way of the cross as an example for them in this passage of Scripture. The Lord calls the disciples to Him, and He tells them, listen, His kingdom is different than that. His kingdom is built on a cross. It's built on a cross. As a matter of fact, if Jesus hadn't gone to the cross, there would be no kingdom. It's built on the cross. And so if you're going to be able to, if you're going to be great in the kingdom, you've got to be indeed somebody who is a cross-centered person. Things work in his kingdom opposite of the way they work in the world. Notice with me that Jesus uses, first of all, an example from the society. That is, the world around them, society around them. He uses an example from society in order to help them to learn and understand and see the example of the cross. Look at verse number 25, if you would. We're back in our text now in Matthew 20. And in verse number 25, Jesus called unto him, them unto him. These men are mad, they're upset. He can see them fuming over there. The Lord knows what's going on. He says, guys, I want you to come over here. And here's what he said to them. You know that the princes of the Gentiles exercise dominion over them, and they that are great exercise authority upon them. But it shall not be so among you. Let's stop right there for just a moment. Here in these verses, the Lord Jesus gave the apostles an example of how they are to function or not to function in relationship to one another in his kingdom. And we find that indeed he uses the society around him. You see, Jesus reminded the apostles in the verses that we just read about how those who are in authority in the world operate. How they operate. That is, the Gentiles that he refers to here, which is a reference to the Romans, they're the ones who are in control. In the day in which these men lived, those who dominated the world were indeed the Gentiles or the Romans. And they functioned by exercising dominion and authority over others. The reason why that they were the great ones in society, the Roman governors, the Roman leaders, the Roman soldiers, the reason why is because they dominated and were in positions of authority over other people. Jesus refers to the Gentile rulers here as princes. The idea of a prince is somebody who sits upon a throne. And he also refers to them as those who are great. And he uses these terms, that is, these particular terms, in reference to what the apostles also are wanting. That is, that's what they're designing. You see, what they want is to sit on a throne. One on one side of our Lord in his kingdom, and one on the other side in his kingdom. And Jesus is saying, listen, that's what those who are princes, that is, those who are in positions of authority, those who are sitting upon thrones, those who are great in the world are those who sit upon the thrones, that is, who are in positions of authority in the world. And that's what they want. They want to be great. They want people to know their name. The apostles, they want their name. I mean, when the kingdom comes up, they want their name in lights. They want everybody to know James and John, sons of Zebedee. That is right over the top of a, right over the top, sons of thunder, right? That's what they want. They want to be known. They want to be heard. When they, listen, when they walk through in the kingdom, they want everybody to bow down to them. Well, I mean, listen, if everybody bowed to Joseph in the Old Testament, why can't they bow to James and John in the New? That's sort of the idea here. They want to be in those kinds of position. And he's using these terms when he refers to the world as princes and those that are great, because that is indeed what the apostles are desiring. They want thrones and they want greatness. Well, in the Roman-dominated world, those who sit upon thrones, those who are princes, and those who are great are those who dominate and exercise authority over others. But notice with me in verse 26, Jesus said, but it shall not be among you. The Lord is telling the apostles, listen guys, you are not going to operate like society around you. You're not going to operate like the society around you. Instead of operating like the society, you're going to have to separate yourself from society. The example of the world, you might as well forget it and separate yourself from it. I want to remind you that the kingdom of Christ operates totally different than the world. That's the reason why I believe it's so important, and I know that it's not very popular today. It's so important for churches to operate indeed by kingdom standards and not by worldly standards. So many churches today, we want to try to take a worldly model and try to build churches around a worldly model that attracts people and builds the church like a business would be built. But I'm going to say to you that if the church is a kingdom-centered church, indeed it has to operate in a much different way than the world would operate. As a matter of fact, we need to separate ourselves from the example of the world. Let me just read to you a few verses over in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6. You might remember these verses. The Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians chapter number 6 and verse number 14 that indeed you and I are to be separated from the world. Listen to the words. Be not unequally yoked together with unbelievers. That is, that just like two oxen are not to be yoked up together, indeed two opposite animals are not to be unequally yoked. Even so it is with believers. We're not to be unequally yoked, attached together with unbelievers, whether it be in marriage or whether it be in business or whether it be in any other kind of attachment. He says, for what fellowship hath righteousness with unrighteousness, and what communion hath light with darkness? Indeed, what concord hath Christ with Belial or Satan? What part hath he that believeth with an infidel or an unbeliever? What agreement hath the temple of God with idols? He said, you're the temple of the living God. God lives in you. That is, as God has said, I will dwell with them and walk in them. I'll be their God and they'll be my people. Wherefore, come out from among them and be ye separate, saith the Lord, and touch not the unclean thing, and I will receive you. Here's the idea, that God has called us to a life of separation from the world. Amen. We're to be different from the world. We're not to operate like the world. We're not to have the same attitude the world has. We're to be separated from the world. We find that Paul writes about that in Ephesians chapter number 5. Listen to the words of the apostle. Ephesians 5. Beginning in verse 6, he writes, let no man deceive you with vain words, for because of these things cometh the wrath of God upon the children of disobedience. Be you not therefore partakers with them. That is, do not participate in those acts. That is, the sinful acts that are like the society around you. You don't have anything to do with them. In verse 8, he says, for you were sometimes darkness. That is, in the past you lived in darkness. But now are you light in the Lord. So walk as children of light. Live out this lifestyle of light, not darkness. For the fruit of the Spirit is in all goodness and righteousness and truth, proving what is acceptable unto the Lord. Listen to this verse, verse 11. And have no fellowship with the unfruitful works of darkness, but rather reprove them. Don't have any fellowship with the ungodly things around you and the world around you. Instead, reprove them or reveal them for the sinful things they are. Listen to this. For it is a shame even to speak of those things which are done of them in secret. The idea is this, is that God's people are to be separate from the ungodliness in the world around them. That we are to reprove. And indeed, we are to be ashamed to even speak of those things that are done in the world around us. Separated. You remember Romans 12:2, where the Bible says, do not be conformed to the world. The idea of being conformed to the world is being molded into its image. That is, allowing our mindset, the way that we think and the way that we live, to be molded by the world around us. You and I need to break that mold. Break the mold. So that we are not conformed to the image of the world around us. So that we don't look like the world, act like the world, speak like the world, indeed reflect the values of the world. Do not be conformed to the world around you, but be transformed, changed from the inside out, the Bible says, transformed by the renewing, the making new of the mind, so that you may prove, that is, that you might demonstrate by experience what is that good and acceptable and perfect will of God. Not walking according to the world, but walking according to the will of God. And here's how you do it. Don't allow the world to conform you and mold you to its ideas and its thought patterns and its behavior, but instead be transformed by the renewing of the mind, and that is the idea of your thought patterns, that is the way that you think and what you believe, being transformed by the Word of God. Instead of being conformed to the world, being transformed in the way you believe and what you think by the Word of God, so that you can walk in the center of His will. I'm talking to you about the fact that the world around us is an example that you and I should not be following. The Bible tells us in 1 John 2, love not the world. Remember 1 John 2, verses 15 through 17? Love not the world. Neither the things that are in the world. Remember, all that is in the world, that is the lust of the flesh. That is, the desires of our fallen nature. The lust of the eyes, the desire to look at and to know things that are evil and ungodly. And the pride of life. Now there you go. You know what the pride of life is? The pride of the life basically is the idea that I really want to be accepted and important and viewed as somebody being really important. It would be like somebody who has the pride of life would be somebody who would say something like this, I'd like to sit on the right hand and on the left hand. Whenever the Lord establishes His kingdom. I want everybody to know who I am in His kingdom. I want to be in a position of authority at work so that everybody will have to do what I have to tell them to do. Listen, I want to be in a position of authority at church so that everybody, when I walk in, they know they better do what I tell them to do. It's the idea of being noticed. It's the idea of wanting to be in a position so that everybody will know who I am. Now listen, the Lord puts people in positions of authority who are gifted in those areas so that they can exercise those gifts for the benefit of others, to bless others and to benefit others. But the pride of life is the desire to be in positions so that everybody will know who I am and so that I'll be somebody who is indeed important. And listen, that's the way the world operates. The world around us operates on the basis that is the motivation of the world around us is indeed the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, and the pride of life. But it should not be so among God's people. We shouldn't love the world, neither the things that are in the world. And the idea of being able to dominate over others, that's the idea here. The idea of dominating over others, indeed, to be considered great in the eyes of others, that is not how God's kingdom operates. That's the way the world operates. But it's not how God's kingdom operates. God's kingdom operates according to a whole different set of values. Those who are great in God's kingdom are not those who are in positions of domination, where they dominate over others. That's what the Lord is explaining here. He said, look at the example of the world. Those who are great are those who dominate over others. But that is not the example for you. That's not the example that the kingdom follows. It's not the example from society. The example for God's kingdom, for God's people, instead is the example from the Savior. He is our example. You know who the greatest person in the kingdom is? The King. The greatest person in the kingdom is the King. And there is no doubt in the Gospel of Matthew who the King is. Well, Matthew tells us about the wise men who came at His very birth and bowed down before Him and worshipped Him and called Him the King of the Jews. That was back in Matthew chapter number 2. If that's not early enough, in Matthew 1, verse 1, the very first verse of the Gospel of Matthew, I'll get it out. He refers to Him as the Son of David. And that little phrase, the Son of David, means He is the promised Son of David who will come and reign on His throne and over His kingdom forever. A prophecy given during the time that David received that covenant in the book of 2 Samuel. What I'm trying to get you to see is indeed He is the King, and therefore He's the greatest in the kingdom. So if you and I want to look at an example of what it looks like to be great in the kingdom, then we would have to look at Him, at the Lord Jesus. And when you look at Him, here's what you see. You see, first of all, an example of selfless service. Look at what it says again in our text back in the Gospel of Matthew chapter number 20 and verse number 26. It says, but it shall not be so among you. But here we go. Whosoever will be great among you, let him be your minister. Now that's not talking about your pastor. No, it's talking about being a servant or a slave. If a person is going to be a great person in the kingdom, then they need to be a servant. Literally, that word could be translated slave. Verse 27, he emphasizes it again. Whosoever will be chief among you, let him be your servant or your slave. The principle is very clear, isn't it? Instead of following the example that values greatness in terms of ruling over others, like is in the world today, Jesus said that in His kingdom, those who are truly great are those who minister to others. Not those who rule over others or dominate over others, but those who minister to others. And again, that word minister means to serve. It's referring to a servant whose life is focused on meeting the needs of others. That's what it means. Instead of being focused on meeting my needs and getting other people to serve me, the idea is of a servant whose life is focused on meeting the needs of others. As a matter of fact, the Greek word that is translated minister here is the Greek word diakonos. And it literally means to wait on tables. It's the word from which we get our word deacon that's used later on in Paul's letters as well. And that is, it's the idea, it's a general word that just means a servant. Later on in the New Testament, when Paul wrote to Timothy, it's obvious by then that it's not just a general word to mean servant, but there is also a position in the church life with requirements that have to be met to be able to serve, be a servant in the church. But it's not a position of authority. It's not a position of domination. It is a position of service. And indeed, that's what he's calling upon here. It literally means to wait on tables. That's what the word itself means. It's referring to the lowest service job of that day. That is, if you was thinking of the person who is the lowest servant of the day, you might think of this word diakonos. It's not a position of authority over others. It's a position of service to others. That's the idea that's used here. Those who are great in the kingdom are not those who are in positions of authority, but those whose lives are focused on meeting the needs of others. Notice with me in verse 27 that Jesus makes this point again using slightly different terms. He refers to those who are chief among you. The word chief literally means those who are first, number one among you. Who is it that's number one, first, chief? Well, he makes it very clear. It's those who are servants. Now listen, this word servant is different than the one we just saw. That is, when he says, when he writes in verse 26 about ministers, he uses the word diakonos, somebody who's focused on the needs of others. But now he uses the word doulos, translated servant. This is referring to somebody who indeed is a slave. In other words, what I mean, it's not a servant working, it's not just a servant working an unskilled job for money. But he's talking about a slave who's owned by somebody else. A slave. Listen, the lowest person on the social ladder in the first century was a slave. Somebody who is owned by somebody else. And indeed, that's what he says here, that those who are great, chief, first in the kingdom, they're like those who are slaves. You see, in the Lord's kingdom, those who are first are last. Those who are the highest are those who are lowest. Those who are humble. Those who don't even belong to themselves, in the sense that they don't serve themselves, but instead they're slaves to each other. Like a slave, their life does not belong to themselves, but it belongs to the Lord and to His people. It's all about serving others. The Lord is revealing some really important truths to the apostles here, I believe, about greatness in His kingdom. And He uses Himself as an example of that kind of selfless service. I remember reading in John 13, and for the sake of time, I won't read the whole story. But in John chapter number 13 and verse number 15, Jesus said this. He said, listen, guys, I've given you an example to follow. And the example that He gave them was what He had just done to them. Some of you might remember in John chapter number 13, the Lord was in the upper room with the disciples. They had prepared a place to eat the Passover. And the Bible tells us that as they were sitting around there at the table getting ready to eat the Passover, the Bible says that the Lord Jesus, the King of all glory, the God who created everything that exists, the Bible says, laid aside His outer garments, and He put around Him what we would think of indeed as an apron. He aproned Himself, and He picked up a basin of water, and He went around that table and was washing the feet of those disciples. Now that was the job, not of a king in that day. It was the job of a slave, a servant, to wash the feet of the travelers who came into a home. When he got to Peter, Peter said, no, Lord, I can't let you wash my feet. Here's what Peter's thinking. You're the Lord. You're the King. You can't wash my feet. And the Lord told him, he said, listen, Peter, if you don't let me wash your feet, then you can't have any part, any fellowship with me. And Peter responded, as Peter always does, impulsively, then, Lord, just wash me completely. And Jesus said, no, Peter, you're already washed. You just need your feet washed. The Lord washed the feet of the disciples. When he got done, the Bible says in John 13, he asked him the question, do you realize, and I'm paraphrasing a little bit, do you realize what I've done to you? And then he said, if I, your Lord and Master, have done this, that is, I've served you in this way, then you ought to serve one another. He said, I've done this for an example for you. And if you'll do this, you will experience joy and real happiness in the kingdom. Listen to me now. The example that our Lord set for the disciples that night is an example of selfless service, of putting other people's needs ahead of our own. And that's how the kingdom functions. Those who are great are those who are servants, who selflessly serve others. He's also, our Lord, an example not only of selfless service, but of sacrificial suffering. Look at what it says here in verse number 28. It's a verse that many of you are very familiar with. In Matthew 20, verse 28, Jesus said, even as the Son of Man came not to be ministered unto, but to minister. The Son of Man, the Lord Himself, did not come to be served, but to serve. And then this phrase, and to give His life a ransom for many. You see, the primary way that our Lord served us was not just by washing the feet of the disciples. He demonstrated the idea of selfless service by washing their feet. But the primary way that He served us was when He gave up His life as a ransom for us. The idea of a ransom is the idea of paying a price so that those who are slaves can be set free. There's a little play on words here you might be noticing by now, and that is that those who are slaves or servants can be set free. And the reason why they can be set free is because of one who went to the cross and paid the price, paid the ransom price for them to be set free. And Jesus did that when He went to the cross. Please understand this truth, that when Jesus died on the cross, He was serving us. He not only was obeying the will of the Father, which He was, but He was serving us. He was meeting our need. He was paying the ransom price, not so that He could be free. It wasn't His price. He didn't die for His sin. He died for our sin. When He died on the cross, He paid the ransom price so that those of us who were slaves to sin might be set free from our sinful, lost condition. Jesus came to sacrificially suffer for us. And you know what it led to, don't you? The cross. That's why He's on His way to the cross. The way of the cross. Because indeed He was sacrificially going to suffer for us. Listen to how Paul words it in Philippians chapter number 2. In Philippians chapter 2, verse 5, the Bible said, let this mind or attitude be in you, which was in Christ Jesus. The same kind of attitude that Jesus had is an example for you. And here's the attitude or the mindset that our Lord had. He said, being in the form of God, that is, Jesus, is equal with the Father in every way. He is in His very essence, a very form God. Being in the very form of God, He thought it not robbery to be equal with God. That little phrase simply means this, that even though He is equal with God, that Jesus did not use His position, that is His equality, that is His position as God, for His own selfish purposes. But notice what He did. He made Himself of no reputation. Now remember what the apostles are wanting? Right hand, left, they're wanting reputation, aren't they? They're wanting position, honor. Jesus made Himself of no reputation. And the idea is that He completely emptied Himself. Took upon Himself the form of a servant. Notice now, there's that word again. Jesus, the King, became a servant. He was made in the likeness of men, talking about His incarnation. That is the fact that the eternal God became man. And being found in fashion as a man, He humbled Himself and He became obedient unto death. Here He is, the God of glory becoming obedient. This terminology would be used with reference to a slave. He's obedient to His Father, obviously. He became obedient all the way to the point of death, folks. Even the awful, awful, horrifying death of the cross. What I'm trying to get you to see is indeed the sacrificial suffering of our Lord. Jesus suffered sacrificially for us. And in doing so, he not only paid the price for our sin, but he also set an example for us. The example that Jesus set in his suffering is highlighted by the writer of Hebrews in Hebrews chapter number 12. Notice what it is that he writes. He's writing to those believers who indeed are going through times of difficulty. They believe they've received Christ, and because they've received Christ, they're going through a time of suffering and anguish. Indeed, they're being persecuted, and some of them may be even being tempted to go back to the old life in order to alleviate some of the suffering. That may be the temptation. And the apostle writes to them to encourage them never to quit, never to give up. And do you know that he uses our Lord's example of suffering as encouragement to these believers who are suffering sacrificially as well? Listen to it. Wherefore, Hebrews 12:1, wherefore, seeing we are compassed about with so great a cloud of witnesses, referring to what he just wrote about all the Old Testament saints who endured great suffering and by faith won the victory. He said, in light of that, let us lay aside every weight and the sin which thus so easily beset us, and let us run with patience or endurance the race that is set before us, looking unto Jesus with our eyes on the Savior, that is the author and finisher of our faith. Now listen to this. Who for the joy that was set before him endured the cross. That's right. He went the way of the cross, endured the way of the cross, despising the shame, and is set down at the right hand of the throne of God. For consider him, that is Christ, who went the way of the cross. Consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest you be wearied and faint in your minds. In other words, here's what he's saying. I know it's hard. I know you're suffering as you're living for God. I know there's a lot of sacrifice to live for God in this life, but that's the way of the cross. One of these days, you're going to be on the other side, and you're going to have a crown. But right now, it's the way of the cross. It's suffering sacrificially, and that's exactly what our Lord did. That is, keep your eyes on He who suffered so greatly when He hung there on the cross, so that you won't give up, so that you won't quit. Peter wrote it this way in 1 Peter chapter 2, and I'm about done. He was writing to slaves of all people. Those who indeed were owned by others who had become believers. And he's telling the slaves, indeed, here's how you need to respond to your masters. You need to honor them. You need to obey them. You need to respect them. You need to do what they tell you to do. You need to be submissive to those who are in authority over you. And I know it's hard because some of those masters are not godly men, and they're being treated unrighteously and unjustly. Indeed, they're being treated badly, and some of them are being treated badly by their masters because they're believers. And so here's what Peter writes to them in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 19. For this is thankworthy. If a man for conscience towards God endure grief, suffering wrongfully. For what glory is it if when you be buffeted for your faults you take it patiently? But if you do what is right and you suffer for it and you take it patiently, that's acceptable with God. Listen to this verse. For even hereunto were you called. Called to what? Suffer. Because Christ also suffered for us. Listen to this. Leaving us an example that you should follow his steps. What do you mean his steps? Well, he was on the way to the cross. And I'm supposed to follow the way of the cross? The way of suffering? Why, he suffered wrongfully. He hadn't blasphemed, and yet they beat him and mocked him. Do you mean I'm going to have to suffer wrongfully? That's the way of the cross. And he set an example for us in his suffering. What kind of example did he set? Let me finish reading these two verses and then I'll be done. It says, he did no sin, neither was guile found in his mouth. And listen, when he was reviled, he didn't revile again. When he was mocked, he didn't mock back. When he was beaten, he didn't swing back. No,
When he suffered, he threatened not. But you know what he did? He committed himself to him, the Father, who judges righteously. And Peter said, listen, and if anybody knew, Peter did. Peter's saying, listen, he did that as an example so that we can follow his steps. When you see the Lord on the way of the cross, the suffering, the anguish, the mocking, and the persecution, what you are seeing in the way of the cross is an example for us of how to suffer. How to suffer. When you're reviled, not to revile back. When you're mocked, not to mock back. When ungodly people do ungodly things because you're a believer, not to respond back with ungodliness, but instead to commit ourselves to Him, to the Father who judges everything righteously. You know what we do with our circumstances as believers? We give it to Him. Go on living for God, even if it means suffering. Now listen, there was no limit to what Jesus would do to meet our need. He would go all the way to the most agonizing death that anybody could die when He died for our sins. He was willing to give His life as a ransom for us. No limit to what He would do. And listen, that's what true greatness looks like in the kingdom. Instead of seeking positions for themselves, those who are truly great are seeking to meet the needs of others. And there is no extent to which they will not go, even if it means sacrificial suffering to meet the needs of others. You want to be great? You got to be a servant. You got to sacrifice. You'll have to suffer. Because listen, that's the way of the cross. Let's pray. Father, I pray that You would take these truths and burn them into our lives and our hearts. I pray that You would help us to abandon the worldly attitudes that we've developed, the obvious conformity that all of us have as we pursue our own selfish, self-centered desires, looking like the world. Father, I pray that You would cleanse us, that You would make us a godly people who put You first and others second and ourselves last. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. We're going to pass out our prayer list tonight and go through a few prayer needs, and then if you have